Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So if you guys would like to take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, studying the book of Mark. And I remember last week we took a look sort of toward the end at Jesus sending his disciples into town to fetch him a donkey, right? And we talked a little bit about the guy with the donkey and what the guy with the donkey must have been feeling, you know, or willing to do, willing to give up what was his, you know, for the honor of Jesus and for the service of Jesus. And so he did that. But we're going to pick it up in the same place and read through that story again, but this time we're going to take it further, and so we're going to look at it from a little bit different angle. And so I just want to read to you the first 10 verses. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, so Jesus and his disciples are heading toward Jerusalem from Jericho. So they're going up to Jerusalem. And when they get to Bethphage and Bethany, which is a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Then you say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So they went away, and they found the colt tied at the door outside in the street. And as they untied it, some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying this colt? And so they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, and then they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had torn or had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, just like we were just singing, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were also saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So what's going on here? Jesus gets this donkey. Seems like a strange thing, right? A donkey on which no one else has ever sat. They spread some of their clothing on it. He sits on it. They spread clothing out in front of him. They put branches out in front of him. This is usually we celebrate Palm Sunday, right, when we're talking about this passage. But this is the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. And there's a strange thing going on where people are all, you know, bowing down, basically, and making a pathway for him to enter into Jerusalem. And as they does so, they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement that this is, in fact, the Messiah, that this is the one whom God sent. This is the Holy One of God. And he is coming in God's name. And we're ushering him into the city of which he is king. They go on to say, blessed is he who is bringing this kingdom of our father David. Because remember, that's the promise, right? The promise that was made to David was that one of his heirs would sit on the throne forever. And so that they're thinking Jesus is the guy, and they're presenting him as king. Another one of the Gospels tells us that some of the Jewish leadership was there at the time, and they were telling Jesus to tell them to be quiet, you know, because they knew what they were doing. They were calling him the Messiah, and they didn't want to believe he was the Messiah. So they're getting all over Jesus, telling him to tell his followers to stop it. Not a good thing. And remember what Jesus responded to them? He said, I tell you the truth. If these don't cry out, the very stones would cry out. And there's a reason for that. And that's because this event was a huge fulfillment of prophecy. This was Jesus actually being presented to Israel as their king. And I want to just take a moment. I want to take a long time, but a moment to show you a couple of passages that lay this out for us and show us that that this is, in fact, what was happening on this day. So if you have an Old Testament with you, you can flip back to the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses in the book of Daniel that lay out a timeline for when this was supposed to happen. It says Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. And it says this. Well, let me give you a little background. So Daniel was in Babylon. And he was praying and asking God to show him what the future was going to be. And God sends an angel to Daniel. And when that angel arrives, he makes it clear to Daniel that it took him 30 days to get there because he had been in a battle with evil angels who didn't want him to bring that message to Daniel. But he finally gets there, and he gives Daniel the answer to his prayer, some understanding into what's going to happen in the future to the people of Israel. And so here's what he says. He says, "You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Jerusalem will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." So this word that we have translated weeks in the Bible is just the word sevens. Okay? And so when you say weeks, you got to answer the question, weeks of what? You know, are we talking weeks of years? Are we talking weeks of days? Are we talking weeks of hours? You know, what exactly does he mean? To have six sevens and then 62 sevens. How many sevens is that? 69 sevens, right? There's 69 sevens there. And if we look at them as years, then that's 483 years. And so what... it gets a little more technical than that because we're talking about prophetic years or 360 days, not 365 days based on a lunar calendar. There's, you know, it's not exactly like we would figure it out. But there have been studies done on this that from the time that that Cyrus issued a decree to have the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, from that time until the day when Jesus mounted that donkey and rode into Jerusalem was 483 years. So studies that show it to the day. Now, like I said, it gets a little controversial because of the way you have to look at the years. But even the fact that you could get close to that ought to tell you something. Right? God is making it very clear here that there's going to be something to take place. It's going to be 483 years from the time of this decree until the time that the Messiah, their king, shows up. Look what it says in verse 26. "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." So what Daniel is prophesying is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to present himself as king. And then once he presents himself as king, he's going to be cut off and he's not going to have anything. And that's exactly what happens, right? He presents himself as king. 7 days later, he's dead. He's cut off, has nothing. It goes on to tell us that the people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It took until 70 AD for that to happen. You know, so it's about 35 years or so after this event. But that came about as well. The city was torn rock from rock, burned, left in nothing but rubble. So the city was completely destroyed. And it goes on to talk to us about what's going to happen even further in the future from there, telling us about a coming 70th week. It's like from that time that 69th week was finished, when Jesus died on the cross, we started a whole new plan. We're working in what we call now the age of grace or the church age. And this is a time when God is reaching out to people through Jesus and through believers in Jesus. And he's calling out a people for his name, both Jews and Gentiles. But there's coming a day in the future when that clock for Israel is going to start back up. And that 70th week is going to take place. And all of that, we're told in the book of Daniel, is meant to make an end of sin, an end of iniquity, and an end of prophecy. Okay, and those are three things that are really kind of fascinating. The iniquity and the judgment is on Israel, And God is bringing that to a close with that last 7-year period. The Bible calls it things like the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. Okay? But it's a time when God will begin to work through Israel again. But it's going to be a time of great turmoil and great trouble and great judgment for them. When they get to the end of that, the book of Hosea, I was going to show you this, but I'm just going to give it to you quick. You get to the book of Hosea chapter 5, look at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. You'll find that it tells you that the Lion of Judah, which is another name for the Messiah, another name for Jesus, the Lion of Judah is going to come, he's going to tear everything apart, and then he's going to go back to his place until Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They did it here, but they didn't follow through on it. There's going to be a time at the end of the tribulation when all of Israel, or the leadership of Israel, is going to turn to God, and they are going to invite him to return, and Jesus is coming back. And that's going to be awesome. It's going to be just awesome. But anyway, back to our passage. I could talk on this all day, but I just want you to get a flavor. Look at Zechariah 9. You're going to have to flip to the right of ways, but not all the way to the New Testament. You get to Zechariah 9:9, and here's a verse that spells out what's happening on this day pretty plainly. Daniel 9 was the timetable. Zechariah 9 is the event. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's pretty specific, right? Even the stones will cry out. This day had to happen. Jesus had to come. He presented himself, you know, for three and a half years, some say 4 years of public ministry, where people got to see who he was, what he was like, interact with him, and those sorts of things. And on this day, he comes to Jerusalem and presents himself as king. And 1 week later, they crucify him. Okay. So what takes place? We're going to move into this time period now where we're going to be looking at what happened in that last week of the life of Jesus. Come back with me to Mark chapter 11, at verse 11. So now Jesus rides in on the donkey. Everybody's crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." You know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They're anointing him king in all essence. And here's what takes place. He enters Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Does that seem a little anticlimactic? It seems totally anticlimactic, right? You know, you've got the big hoopla, the big buildup. Here comes the king, and he walks into the place where he's king, and everybody just kind of like, yeah. He looks around, nothing's really happening, and off he goes. That always blows my mind, you know, because what should be happening is people should be, you know, falling down on their faces and offering themselves to him as their subjects. They should be establishing him as the king of Israel. Now, why didn't they do that? The book of Acts tells us that Jesus ultimately was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that the cross was in his future. Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over and over again that he's headed to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, they're going to arrest him, they're going to try him, they're going to kill him. They don't want to hear that. They haven't wanted to hear it at all. Even after it happens, they still can't quite figure out what's going on. But he's making it very plain to them that he's coming and he has to die. And that's because his mission was to come and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had to buy us back off the slave block of sin. He had to take his own life and offer it up as a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, the sins of the world could never be forgiven. He had to die. They had to reject him. It doesn't mean that they are not held responsible for rejecting him. That's one of the things that always strikes me as weird about God. You know, for instance, when Israel is found guilty for not having kept the year of Jubilee, and God decides that he's going to punish them for that and take them in captivity to Babylon, and he sends Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, and his armies into Jerusalem, and they attack Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem and take all Israel captive back to Babylon, even though he was being used as a tool in God's hand, he still held accountable for his actions. You know, so it's an interesting thing. It's almost like God isn't forcing people to do this stuff, but he knows what they will do. And so they do it. It fits in his plan. It works for his plan. And they're still responsible for the parts that they play. I think the same is true for us. Right? You know, he has a plan for each of us. He has options, opportunities that he lays before each of us. We take them or we don't take them. We have those choices. The more closely we can yield ourselves to his will, the better it's going to be for us and all those around us. And by better, I don't mean that life will be easy. I don't mean it will be pain-free. I don't mean it will be disease-free or death-free or any of those other things. I simply mean that we'll be in that place where we're fulfilling our purpose, and there can't be anything ultimately that's more fulfilling than that. So they basically just, getting a little feedback, rejected him as king. So on the next day, when they had left Bethany, so he went back to Bethany, he was staying in Bethany. And remember, Bethany is where Lazarus lived, where Mary and Martha lived. This is already after him raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's a lot of folks who think that when he was coming into to Jerusalem with the donkey, that a lot of the people who had either witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus or had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus were among the group that was proclaiming him king. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. We don't really know. But it's an interesting thought. But on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Seems like an odd thing, huh? Well, let's read on. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple again, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, what would happen, you know, around the temple is that people would have to, by law, bring sacrifices. Okay? And often, they didn't have the proper sacrifice that they could just bring from home. You know, whether it had to be, you know, spotless, a spotless lamb, or, you know, it had to be a certain kind of a turtle dove or something like this. But they wouldn't always have that. And so what the religious leaders did was they set up this business. And they basically said, well, you have to pay in our money. So if you bring other money, you have to exchange your money before you can buy the proper sacrifice to make, according to the law. So they were profiting off what was taking place here. It was sort of a religious merchandising kind of a thing. And Jesus comes in, and, you know, he's technically king at this point, right? And he comes in and just dumps these guys out. And here's what he says to them. He said he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." Okay. So he's trying to get them to understand that God wants to invite people in. He doesn't want any sort of circumstance created by man, and especially by the religious leaders, to keep them out. Okay. The whole point here was that people are being invited into the presence of God. They're coming to meet God. And anything that's artificial that is keeping them from being able to do that is a bad thing. And often it's that kind of religious merchandising sort of a deal that gets in the way. People think we're about money as the church. You know, it's all about money. And the money has nothing to do with it. You know, Jesus isn't asking for your money. You know, he's asking, wanting to give you eternal life. And as he gives you that eternal life, then yeah, he may ask you to follow him and to yield to him because he knows it's what's best for you. It's what's best for his kingdom. But it's not like he needs our stuff. When we offer it up freely, he's glad to use it. But he doesn't need it to accomplish his mission. And these guys were building walls. They were keeping people out. So once he started to teach this, that what they were doing was wrong, the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, and they saw that it was withered all the way from the roots up. So now they're thinking, okay, this they pick up on. Jesus said, nobody shall eat fruit from this fig tree again. And the next day we walk by, and the fig tree's dead. I will try to explain this in a minute. So being reminded, Peter says to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. And then he's going to go into this long section on prayer and believing that you get answers for what you pray for. And I'm going to save that for you for next week. And we'll kind of go back over some of this again and then fold that into next week. But here's the points I want you to take away from today. Okay. It starts off with Jesus being declared king. People saying, yeah, we believe, you're it, you're the Messiah, you're the king. He shows up to his rightful place where he ought to be accepted as king, and there's nobody listening. Nobody cares. Then he goes from there. On the way, the next morning he gets up, he curses a fig tree because he doesn't see any fruit on the fig tree. It's got all promise and no delivery. Okay, the fig tree has grown up. It's got all the leaves. Everything looks good. I have an avocado tree in my backyard that's just like that. Okay, it's been there for 4 years. It's had one avocado on it. And my neighbors, 6 feet away, they have one, and it's full of avocados. I don't get it, right? But Jesus is saying, you know, this is all. It's all promise, no delivery. So he curses it. Now they go back, they go in, and Jesus turns over all the stuff from the religious leaders and the sellers who are making a profit off of religion. He dumps all that out, tells them that it's supposed to be a house for prayer for the nations, for everybody. Everybody should be able to come here for free and meet their God. And then on the way out, the disciples notice the fig tree is now dead. And Jesus tells them, have faith in God. What's going on? He's really making a prophecy, a physical prophecy without words, a visual prophecy, an object lesson for the disciples about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Okay. All promise, no delivery. They just rejected their king. The one thing that would cause them to stand forever and that will ultimately cause them to stand forever was accepting their king. At the end of the tribulation, they will accept their king. They will beg for their king, Jesus, to come back for them. And he will. I had a pastor, mentor of mine. He used to say that what's going to happen is the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, is going to be reconstructed at the end of the tribulation. They're going to gather back together, and they're going to read Isaiah 53 as a declaration that this is what we believe. And if you guys know what's in Isaiah 53, it's things like, you know, all of us are turned aside to our own way. Each of us, you know, we've done our own thing, but God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's an 800 years before Jesus prophecy of exactly what Jesus was going to do for us by taking our sin upon himself. And so they're going to acknowledge all of that, and when they do, Jesus is going to come back. But here in the first century, they reject him. It leads to his crucifixion, which leads to his resurrection, which accomplishes salvation for the world, which we have now benefited from. Right? So we hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that when he died there, God punished him in our place, that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove to all of us that he accepted that sacrifice once for all forever. So now we come and we realize there's no way to do this on our own. There's no way to do it in our own works. We bow our hearts to God and we say, please give me this gift of eternal life. Give me this gift of salvation. Give me this gift. Rescue me from myself. Rescue me from death. Rescue me from my own future. And give me a relationship with you that will last forever. That's what we get. Right? And so we come one day and we ask for that in whatever stifling or stumbling way that we do it. And when we do, God gives it to us right then, right there. Boom, we're switched out. We go from death to life, and nothing will ever change that. We belong to him. And that's awesome. But now, the only thing that we get to shift and slide about is whether or not he will be our king today, or in this moment, or in the next moment. That's a choice we each get to make all the time. I know I keep coming back to this, but I keep coming back to it because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you go from being saved to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. It's by acknowledging the kind of Romans 12:1 sort of thing that I look at the mercies of God and I present my body a living sacrifice to him. I say, here I am, Lord, use me. And when he asks me for something, I do it. And when he asks me for something and I don't do it, I confess that and I try to get back on the page. I let the Spirit work in my life to cleanse that stuff out so that I can come back to that place and do what I'm being asked. I've got to let him be who he is. He's the king. So when he enters Jerusalem, and just think about this for a second. When he enters Jerusalem, you know, it's the place, at that time, it was the place where God was to be worshipped. Right? The temple was built, all of it was built, designed around this idea that you had to go through these different qualifications in order to approach God. And there was really only one person who was ever allowed to go right into the presence of God. But when Jesus died, that place, the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to be, had a big curtain in front of it, and that curtain got torn in two from top to bottom. Like God just reached down and grabbed it and ripped it in two. And he did that to signify that the way into the holy place was now made open, that God was approachable by all of us. Let's go back for a second and think about the woman at the well. Remember that whole story where Jesus met the woman at the well and told her about her life? And, you know, she realizes he's the Messiah. She's a Samaritan woman, and she goes and gets the city. And, you know, all these people start to believe in Jesus. Well, she asked a question, and she said, you know, where are we supposed to worship? Because she lived in Samaria where this Mount Gerizim was, and the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim. And the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and she wanted to know what was the right place to worship. And Jesus said to her, in essence, you got it wrong. There isn't a right place. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So, you know, he went into Jerusalem to present himself as king to Israel. We're not Israel. We're the body of Christ. He presents himself to us as king everywhere we are, every moment of every day. Getting what I'm saying? You don't have to go to a place. It's not like he just shows up once and you get to choose then, I am, I'm in or I'm out. He's with you everywhere you go, every day, the King of Glory. And he's always working on your heart. He might not always be aware of it, but he's always doing it. So this is how I pray. And it doesn't always work, I'll be honest. Okay? But this is how I pray. I'm always kind of praying, Lord, don't let me miss it. Okay? I want to be yielded to you. And so, you know, please help me to see when I'm not. Please help me to see what it is you want me to do. Give me courage to do it when it comes up. Make me aware of your presence and of your power. I'm always asking these things because it's impossible to know today exactly what he's going to want from me tomorrow. Sometimes you get a general sense, you know, of a direction that you're headed and things you need to do, and sometimes they're more long-term and sometimes they're more short-term. But the bottom line, really, is, Lord, I'm listening right now. We got to train our ears, train our hearts to listen closely and discern good from evil and step out in faith and do the things that we're being called to do. It's the only way this will ever work. It's the only way that the rule of God will have any influence at all in the course of history. I mean, you know, God does what God does. Maybe I shouldn't say any influence at all. It's a bad way to put that. It's the only way we will have any influence at all. We're here to bring more good into the world. God God does what God does. He's in control of history. He's in control of events. You know, I think about the current political situation, and it just makes my head hurt. Okay, but God is still in control. Now, I don't know what he's going to do. But the one thing that I know I can control is allowing him to be my king. Allowing him to be the one I serve, regardless of what happens to America or anywhere else in the world. I serve the King of Glory. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King. The great and awesome King. And you're a good King. You always do, Lord, what's best. You always teach us what we need to know. Sometimes that hurts, I know, but God, you know the way to get there. And so, Lord, we trust you, and we ask right now that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be free to hear what you have to say, and that, Lord, each and every day you would guide us into your will so that we can be your servants wherever you take us. Thank you for the wonderful privilege that is, in Jesus' name. Amen.